When Jesus Christ came to the earth as God in the flesh, as a man, he came to fulfill many purposes. Certainly he came to fulfill the purpose and portion of the plan of God to where he could offer himself as our Saviour, to where his shed blood could forgive us of our sins, or we could be forgiven of our sins through his shed blood. But he also came with another purpose. There are, again, like I said, many purposes, but he came with another purpose that I want to speak about a little bit today, and that was that he came as a messenger to bring a message to God's children, to mankind. It is the most important message that man can hear. It is the most important message that you and I can hear. He came to bring a message of life, of redemption, and of hope. It is a message from a father to his children. Yet there's something very interesting about how he chose to deliver the message. In speaking the message from the Father to mankind, many times the messenger, or in the Greek, the Logos, the messenger spoke to man in parables. And parables is simply another word for stories or illustrations, things that we can learn from. Now, there are numerous reasons why he did this, but today I want to address one reason which you may or may not be aware of. And it speaks to the heart and core of God's plan of salvation for all mankind. So today we're going to look at two parables in Matthew chapter 13. Now, there are many more parables there, and there are many more parables throughout the teaching of Christ, but today we're just going to focus on these two. What I would like to do before we actually look at the parables, though, is look at and address the question of why did Christ speak in parables? Why did he speak in stories or illustrations? And I want to look at this from the perspective of his own words, so that he tells us why he did it. You're not interested in why I think he did it. We're all interested in why he did it and why he says he did it. Now, primarily today, I'm going to be reading from the New Century Version of the Bible. Not that it's any better than the New King James, but I like the way it puts the word. It's easier when you're dealing with these parables. It's easier to understand the concepts of what he's trying to get across. It just reads a little bit easier than does the New King James Version. So primarily we'll be looking at the scriptures through the New Century Version. But again, to start off with, let's address why he did this. Why did he speak in parables? Is there a reason? What is that reason? As I said, it goes to the heart and core of God's plan of salvation for all mankind. So let's begin in Matthew chapter 13, and let's begin in verse 1. Matthew chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "That same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Large crowds gathered around him, so he got into a boat and sat down while the people stood on the shore. Then Jesus used stories to teach them many things." So here we're told that Jesus uses stories or parables to teach many things. Now again, the question we want to ask is why? Well, Christ himself answers that question. Notice, dropping down to verse 10. "The followers came to Jesus." Now, who is it now that we're addressing? We're not addressing the multitude, but now the disciples of Jesus Christ. In this modern day and age, that's you and that's me. So his disciples, his followers, came to Jesus and asked the very question, "Why do you use stories to teach the people, to teach the masses? Why use parables?" And here's Jesus' answer. Verse 11, Jesus answered, "You," who's the you? the followers, the disciples of Jesus Christ. He says, you have been chosen to know the secrets about the kingdom of heaven, but others cannot know these secrets. Those who have understanding, and we'll talk about where does that come from, will be given more. But those who do not have understanding, even what they have will be taken away from them. This is why I use stories to teach the people. They see, but they don't really see. They hear, but they don't really hear or understand. So they show that the things Isaiah said about them are true. And then he quotes from Isaiah, you will listen and listen, but you will not understand. He's referring to the people, the masses. You will look and look, but you will not learn. For the minds of these people have become stubborn. They do not hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Now, obviously, Christ is speaking spiritually here. We all hear with our ears, and we all see with our eyes, physically speaking. But he's saying that they don't spiritually hear with their ears and see with their eyes. Otherwise, if they were to do that, they might really understand what they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, that they might really understand in their minds and come back to me and be healed. Verse 16, but you, who? The disciples, the followers of Jesus Christ, but you are blessed. The fact that we have a certain amount of knowledge and understanding about these parables and about the ways of God, about the messenger came to bring us from the Father, the fact that we understand that, he says, that is a great blessing. He says, you are blessed because you see spiritually with your eyes and you hear spiritually with your ears. I tell you the truth. Many prophets and good people wanted to see the things that you now see, but they did not see them. And they wanted to hear the things that you now hear, but they did not hear them. So what Christ is telling us here is the reason he spoke in parables was intentionally so that the masses would not understand. He intentionally wanted them to remain in the dark. But the few, the followers, the disciples, are blessed to have such understanding. So you are chosen. You are blessed. Now, I want everyone to be able to leave here today and be able to put their hats on. So before you get a swollen head, let me also tell you something else that Christ tells us, or Paul tells us. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29, he says of who? The disciples, the followers, not the masses. He says, for you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many noble, are called. So we can't take great pride in, oh, look at me, I understand. No. Christ tells us that he didn't call the mighty, the wise, the noble. He goes on to say, but God has chosen the foolish of the world to confound the wise. So we were once foolish according to spiritual matters. But you know something? The foolish cannot confound the wise if they remain spiritually foolish, can they? He goes on to say, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And again, the weak cannot confound the mighty if we remain spiritually weak. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Now, why did God do this? is the point, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So I'm here to tell you today, brethren, that you are special, that you are chosen from amongst all the world, and you are blessed. But I'm also here to tell you that it's not because of anything you've done. It's because of the greatness, the grace, and the mercy of God. So we have nothing to boast in other than our Savior Jesus Christ and our Father. So today, again, in accordance with God's plan of salvation, God has chosen only a few, not the masses, but only a few to understand the gospel message. Now, does this mean that God doesn't love the rest? We are a very few people here. Does that mean that God doesn't love the rest of humanity? Absolutely not. All humanity will have a chance to know and understand truly the gospel message. They will have an opportunity to spiritually hear and to spiritually see and to spiritually understand. But in God's appointed time. And that time, as we will see in the parables, is not yet. That time is not today. Right now, Christ and the Father are preparing first fruits. First fruits of the family, so that these first fruits, you and myself, can assist them then in the second and greater harvest. So these stories, these parables, these illustrations are not fully understood by the masses, but they can be fully understood by you and by me. If we hear, not with our ears, but with our hearts. Now, again, before I get into the parables, let me ask, how does God work with you and with me so that we do hear spiritually and see spiritually? How does he perform this miracle in our lives? Because again, it's nothing that we can boast about. It's nothing that we can do of and by ourselves. How does God work through his disciples, through the disciples of Christ, so that we can understand the gospel message? He does so through two great convicting agents. There are two great convicting agents that God uses to convict his people, the disciples, of his way of life. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's notice this first convicting agent. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10, it says, "But God has shown us these things through the Spirit," or through his Spirit. So God reveals the truth of the gospel message. How? Through the power of his Holy Spirit. Going on, it says, "The Spirit searches all things, even the deep secrets of God." See, the parables reflect the secrets of God, and they remain secret to the masses. But to you and to me, the Spirit of God reveals the truth of those secrets. "Who knows the thoughts of another person has? Only the person's spirit that lives within him knows his thoughts. It is the same with God. No one knows the thoughts of God except through the Spirit of God. Now we do not receive the Spirit of the world, but we received the Spirit that is from God, so that we can know all that God has given us, so that we can know and understand the parables. And we speak about these things," verse 13, "not with words taught us by human wisdom, but with the words taught us by the Spirit. And so we explain spiritual truths to spiritual people." Verse 14, "A person who does not have the Spirit does not accept the truths that come from the Spirit of God. The person thinks that they are foolish and cannot understand them because they can only be judged by to be true by the Spirit. So what Paul is telling us here is no one can understand the spiritual truths of God if they don't have the Spirit of God residing in them. It takes that Spirit to understand the parables and the true gospel message and what it all means. So the first great convicting agent that God uses in your life and in mine is He gives us His Spirit. Without that Spirit, we are just like the masses. So again, there's nothing that we have to boast in because it is of God. There's a second great convicting agent. I'm going to read this from the King James or the New King James Version, Romans chapter 10. The second great convicting agent. So first and foremost is the Spirit. But what does the Spirit help us understand? Romans chapter 10. And let's notice verse 17. Romans 10, verse 17. It says, so then faith comes by hearing. And again, do we hear with our ears? But can we hear spiritually? And hearing by the word of God. So this book, the Word of God, is the second great convicting agent. And we're told that we are convicted of the gospel message of God's way of life when we adhere to the Word of God. And when we understand and live by the Word of God. But we can't understand and live by the Word of God if we don't first have the Spirit of God. So again, why did Christ speak in parables? To those who, number one, to the masses, was so that they would not understand. Do we grasp that point? He intentionally spoke in parables so that the masses would not understand. But he spoke also in parables so that those that have been chosen, the first fruits, the blessed, at this point in time, could understand because he has given them of his Spirit to understand his word. Now, as we look at these parables, we will see that all of the parables certainly have global meaning and global implications, but they also have specific instructions for each of us as disciples as we walk towards the kingdom of God. So today, as we go through these two parables, we will touch on some of the global implications, but we want to more focus on the specific lessons that are in these parables for you and I to grow as disciples as we walk towards that kingdom. So let's then look at the two parables to help us gain wisdom and understanding in our walk towards the kingdom. The first parable that we want to look at, again, they're both found in Matthew 13, so you can turn there and we'll spend the majority of the rest of the time there. But the first parable is the story of the sower and his seed. The story of the sower and his seed. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 3. He says, a farmer went out to plant seed. While he was planting some seed, some seed fell by the road, and birds came and ate it all up. Some seed fell on rocky ground where there wasn't much dirt. That seed grew very fast because the ground was not deep. But when the sun rose, the plants dried up because they did not have deep roots. Some other seed fell among thorny weeds, which grew and choked the good plants. Verse 8, some other seed fell on good ground where it grew and produced crops. Some plants made 100 times more, some made 60 times more, some made 30 times more. And then he says, you people who can hear me. Who's he speaking to? The people without the Spirit of God can't hear, they can't understand spiritually. So he's talking to the disciples. You disciples, listen. Listen and learn the lessons of this parable. So he gives this parable, this story about a farmer scattering out seed and how that seed fell on four different types of ground. What is it that Christ is trying to teach us from this story? Well, first of all, let's identify the main elements of the parable, the main elements of the story. And let's start with the seed. What is the seed? I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. Before we do that, we want to actually look at Christ's explanation. Let's go to Matthew 13, verse 18. And Christ will then explain the meaning of the story to his disciples. Matthew 13, verse 18 says, "So listen to the meaning of the story about the farmer. What is the seed that fell by the road? The seed is like a person who hears the message, the gospel message about the kingdom, but does not understand it. The evil one comes and takes away what was planted in the person's heart. And what was the seed that fell on rocky ground? That seed is like a person who hears the teachings, the gospel message, and quickly accepts it with joy. But he does not let the gospel message, the teaching, go deep into his heart, deep into his life. So he keeps it only a short time. But when trouble or persecution comes because of the teaching he accepted, he quickly gives it up. And what is the seed that fell among thorny weeds? That seed is like a person who hears the gospel message, the teaching, but lets worries about this life and the temptations of wealth stop the teaching from growing. So the teaching does not produce fruit in that person's life. But what is the seed that fell on good ground? That seed is like a person who hears the teaching, the gospel message, and is like the person, and understands it. The person grows and produces fruit, sometimes 100 times more, sometimes 60 times more, and sometimes 30 times more. So Christ then comes back and explains in a little more detail to his disciples, this is what I meant by that parable. Now again, that can even still be somewhat cryptic. So let's break that down. Let's dig into this parable so that we can understand what it is that Christ wants us, the disciples, to learn. So let's now look then at the main elements of this story. Let's identify those elements. What is the seed? The seed here being spoken of is the message of the kingdom or the gospel message. What are the birds? It talks about birds in this story. Well, it identifies the birds as the evil one or Satan who inhibits the message. What are the four types of ground? We looked at, Christ talks about four different types of ground. The four types of ground are four states of a person's heart. Because it talks about the seed doesn't sink into the heart. So the four types of ground are the four states that our heart can be found in. We might have a state of shallow, rocky ground, full of weeds and thorns. Or it can be soft and fertile. What are the rocks? It talks about rocks in this particular parable. The rocks are the trials of life that come in everyone's life. We all have rocks. We all have trials in our life. And then finally, what are the weeds and the thorns spoken of in this story? The weeds and the thorns, Christ identifies it here as the temptations of wealth and physical comfort. So again, we ask the question, okay, I've identified the main components, but what does all of this mean? Again, we've got this story about a farmer, who is Jesus Christ, is saying here that the message of the kingdom of God, the gospel, the seed, will be scattered out throughout all the world. It's just thrown out there and scattered. And it is scattered out as a witness to all men. Do you realize that the preaching of the gospel, because that is the commission of the church, go and preach the gospel unto all men. But that preaching is to be as a witness. You see, it's not our job, it's not our part of our calling to convert. Only God can convert, and He will call whom He will call. But our job is to get the message out there. And the seed will fall upon different types of hearts. Some soft and fertile, some that have weeds and thorns, some that have rocks. So we are to preach the gospel as a witness. That is spoken of in Matthew 24, verse 14. However, most who hear that gospel message will not understand. And again, I reiterate, and that is of God's design. Most will not understand. Most will not be called. Most will not produce fruit. But again, that doesn't mean that God doesn't love them. In His wisdom, and God's thoughts are far above our thoughts, and His ways are far above our ways. In His wisdom, He has chosen the following plan of salvation, that at this time He will call a few, the chosen, the blessed. And they are referred to as the first fruits. They are part of that first, smaller harvest. But God's plan of salvation is to all mankind. And so we must understand also that there is a second harvest to come. The greater harvest, the fall harvest, in which the first fruits will help in that harvesting. But right now, He is calling just a few, and that is by design. So globally, we look at this and we see, yes, it's speaking of the gospel message being spread out to all mankind. But what are the personal lessons in this particular parable that you and I can learn from? So let's now focus on some of the lessons for you, for me as disciples to learn from. Lesson number one. We can't let Satan come and take from us what God has sown in us. We can't let Satan take from us what God has sown in us. What were those two great convicting agents that we talked about? God has granted us His Spirit, and God has granted us understanding of His Word. And we can't let Satan take those two convicting agents away from us. We must take those convicting agents and allow them to sit deep in our heart and protect them at all costs. Now, there's something really interesting and very, very important, I believe, in this particular parable, which I actually had not really thought about until I was putting this message together. You know, in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, how many people know what 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says off the top of your head? Okay, that's okay. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, we are told, Satan roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, we all are familiar with that. We remember that. Satan is like a roaring lion. Now, let me ask you a question. If a roaring lion were to come through those back doors right now, what would be your reaction to that lion? Well, there'd be a stampede for these doors, wouldn't there? I mean, if a roaring lion enters the room, we would be very, very attentive to it, wouldn't we? And we would take very swift and very quick action, would we not? Of course we would. What is interesting, though, in this parable, how is the evil one depicted? He is depicted as birds, not a roaring lion. And not only that, he's not depicted as carnivorous birds, birds that eat flesh, like vultures and, you know, big eagles and such. But he's depicted as tiny, little birds that eat seed. This is the evil one. So what is the lesson here for us? The great lesson here, the warning for us, is that while at times Satan may attack us head on like a roaring lion, he will also at times subtly attack us like a little bird, just gently pecking away. Peck, peck, peck. if a bird flew in, a little sparrow flew in through that back door, what reaction would you have? A little bit different to when the lion would have come in, right? This is where we need to be on guard, because just as a little bird might peck, peck, peck away at the seed and take that seed away from whom it was given, so too, if we allow Satan into our lives, he will peck, peck, peck at what God has given us, at his Spirit and at his Word, to remove it from us. How might we allow Satan to peck, peck, peck at us? We might allow that through the movies or the TV shows that we allow ourselves to watch. And Satan's there, peck, peck, peck. We might allow it through the type of music that we listen to. We might allow Satan to peck away at us through the things that we do on the internet. We might allow Satan to peck away at us through the people that we allow ourselves to associate with and hang out with. Ah, there's no harm in peck, peck, peck. It won't hurt if I do this just once. Peck, peck, peck. And if we maintain that state of mind long enough, the seed, the gospel message, the understanding that has been sown in our hearts can be taken away from us. Not by a roaring lion, but by a tiny little bird. Peck, peck, peck. So the first lesson is we must all be on guard against the quote-unquote small infractions. Oh, it's just a small infraction. Peck, peck, peck. If we allow that frame of mind to continue on, like I said, we can even lose that. We'll talk more about that in a moment. So the second lesson is that we must let the Spirit, the Word of God, not just sit on the surface. This can't be just an academic or brain activity of knowledge. It can't just be, as it was with the Pharisees, a facade on the outside. We must allow that Spirit and that Word to dig deep into our hearts, that soft, tender heart, so that when the trials and tribulations of life do come, and they will come, we will have a strong root system and we will not lose again what God has sown in us. Point number three, we must not allow the pulls of this world or the desires of this flesh, the allure of wealth and prosperity, to cloud our judgment and to choke out what we have been given. You might want to just jot these down. I won't turn there. But speaking of the first great convicting agent, the Spirit of God, Ephesians 4:30 and 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 19 tells us, do not grieve the Spirit. And then Thessalonians takes it a step further and says, do not quench the Spirit of God. And how what might we grieve the Spirit or allow that Spirit to be quenched? Peck, peck, peck. So we can lose that first great convicting agent. What does Acts 17 verse 11 and 2 Timothy 2 verse 15 tell us? It says, search the Scriptures daily. Are we doing that? That's a question for you to ask yourself. Search the Scriptures daily. It also goes on, 2 Timothy says, study to show yourselves approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study to show ourselves approved unto God, being able to rightly divide the word of truth. Now I want to ask each of us a personal question, and this is rhetorical. I want you to answer it just for yourself. Can you in your life rightly divide the word of truth? Now, I'm not asking if you can come to Sabbath services and have someone stand up here and divide the word of truth for you and then you agree. That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, can you, all by yourself, can you rightly divide the word of truth? Because we're told that we should be able to do that. So we've got to be in the scripture daily in order to do that. So the third lesson there is we must not allow the pulls of this world, the desires of the flesh, the allure of wealth, to cloud our judgment and allow us to lose those two great convicting agents. The fourth lesson, we must yield daily to the two great convicting agents of God's Spirit and God's Word. And again, allow them to be kept in our heart, that soft and fertile heart, that heart that bears fruits of repentance. The scripture talks about that in Matthew 3 verse 8. And we must allow it to bear within us works unto righteousness. Colossians 1 verse 10 speaks of that. So in just this one parable, there's so much that we can glean, isn't there? And that's just one parable. And certainly we have just really scratched the surface there. But just by that we realize that there is just so much for us to be aware of. Let's then look at a second related parable. And that is the story of the wheat and the weeds. The story of the wheat and the weeds. And this begins Matthew 13 verse 24. So let's read the parable first. Then we will again read the explanation. And then we'll talk about identifying the elements and the lessons for us to learn. So Matthew 13 verse 24. Then Jesus told them another story. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who planted good seed in his field. That night, when everyone was asleep, his enemy came and planted weeds among the wheat and then left. Later, the wheat sprouted and heads of grain began to grow. But the weeds also grew. Then the man's servant came to him and said, "You planted good seed in the field. Where did these weeds come from?" The man answered, "An enemy planted the weeds." The servant asked, "Do you want us to pull up the weeds?" The man answered, "No, because when you pull up the weeds, you might also pull up the wheat. Let the weeds and the wheat grow together until the harvest time. At the harvest time, I will tell the workers, first gather the weeds and tie them together to be bound, to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring them into my barn." So again, it's a rather cryptic story. What is Christ talking about? He gives this to the masses, and then he gives a further explanation a little further down in Matthew 13. Let's pick it up in verse 36. Let's pick it up in verse 37. Jesus answered, so now giving the explanation, "The man who planted the good seed in the field is the Son of Man," Jesus Christ. "The field is the world." So we're starting to identify the elements here. "And the good seed are all of God's children who belong to the kingdom. The weeds are those people who belong to the evil one. And the enemy who planted the bad seed is the devil. The harvest time is the end of the world, and the workers who gather are God's angels." Verse 40. Just as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the world that the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all who cause sin and all who do evil. The angels will throw them into the blazing furnace, where the people will cry and grind their teeth with pain. Then the good people will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And then he ends it again, "You people who can hear me, those whom I have given my spirit to and understand the word of God and are living by the word of God, listen, learn from this." So he gives the explanation there. So let's again identify the main elements of this particular story. Who is the planter of the seed? Well, it tells us there very clearly, this is the Son of Man, or Jesus Christ, the same as in the first parable. Who is the enemy? The enemy is consistent. It's the same enemy throughout the parables. The enemy is Satan, the devil. Again, Ephesians 6 verse 12 tells us we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Humanity is not our enemy, but we wrestle against spiritual powers and principalities. What is the good seed? Now here, this is where it builds off of the first parable. In the first parable, what was the seed? The seed was the gospel message. But in this parable, it takes it a step further, and now the good seed is identified as those who have accepted the gospel message. It is those who are of that fourth category that have a fertile ground that allow the Spirit of God to work within them and the Word of God to guide their lives. It is the people of God, the disciples, if you will, that are now the good seed. Who then are the weeds? Well, the weeds are those who will not accept the gospel message. They are those who remain in the first three categories of that first parable. The stony ground, on the road, stony ground, and those that have thorns and weeds, pulling them away from the gospel message. They are the weeds in this parable. Satan holds them captive. 2 Timothy 2 verses 24 through 26 speaks of that. What is the field? The field is the world. The world which both the good seed and the bad, the children of God and the children of Satan, the people who accept the gospel message and the people who reject the gospel message, and we all live together in the same world, don't we? What is the harvest time? The harvest time is the time of judgment. Now, we need to understand something about this. Again, it speaks to God's plan of salvation. We need to understand that there are two harvests and that there are two different times of judgment. The smaller harvest, the spring harvest, the harvest of the first fruits, is now. That is why we are told in 1 Peter 4 verse 17 that judgment is now upon the household of God. We are now going through that time of judgment. Now is our time to prove, will we be wheat or will we be weeds? Now is our time. But as we discussed earlier, God isn't calling everyone now. There will be a later calling, a later time of judgment. If we look at Joel 2 verse 28, I won't turn there, but it says, Joel 2 verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit, that convicting agent, on all flesh." And it is at that time when they have that convicting agent of God's spirit enabling them to understand this word, that their judgment time will begin. So there will be a greater second fall harvest at the end. Once every human being has had a chance, and they don't all have the chance right now, but once they are given a chance to know and accept God's way of life, then they must make a choice, just as we must make a choice today. And they will be judged on that choice. They will either find themselves as wheat and be gathered into the barn, or they will be judged as weeds, and as the parable says, thrown into the fiery furnace. Two other things. What is the barn? Talks about a barn. Well, the barn is the kingdom of God. the house of God, the family of God. And that's what we're all wanting entrance into. And if we are judged righteously as wheat, we are taken into the barn. We are taken into the family of God. So then what is the blazing furnace? The blazing furnace is then the final judgment. The final judgment is not occurring right now and will not occur when Christ returns, because not all men, when Christ returns, will have had the opportunity to know God, will have the opportunity to receive the Holy Spirit. That's why there is that millennial rule. And that's why there is that last great day. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day is all about. But eventually, we all must stand before our Creator and be judged as either wheat or weeds. I'll just mention these scriptures as well. Revelation 20 verses 14 and 15 tells us that anyone whose name is not found in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. So this lake of fire is the fiery furnace, the burning furnace. It says, goes on to say, this is the second death. So this lake of fire will destroy the earth as we know it. That will that be the end of the earth as we know it. Again, we can also look at 2 Peter 3 verses 10 and 12 there, where it talks about how the earth and all of its elements are burnt up in the fire. So that will be the time that this earth as we know it will come to an end, be totally burnt up. But then Revelation 21 verse 1 also then talks about a new heaven and a new earth being established. And again, the passing away of the old and the creation of the new is that final time of judgment then, when all mankind will be judged one way or the other. So, brethren, what are the lessons then that we can learn from this parable? How does this boil down to us personally in our lives that makes changes, where we can make changes in our lives? Lesson number one, and this is going to actually tie in very nicely with what we heard in the sermonette. We have to live in this world because we have to be a witness to this world. You know, in Christ's intercessory prayer, just prior to his crucifixion, he said, I pray not that you take them out of the world. Christ's desire, the Father's desire, was never that you and I be removed from this world, that we go hide in a cave somewhere. Because we have a job to do, we have a responsibility. And our job, our responsibility is to what? Is to be a light to this world, to witness to this world. It is not our job to convert. That's God's job. But it is our job to be that light. We heard a couple of weeks ago that we are to be the salt of the earth. We are to add that flavor to a very ugly and putrid world that we live in. And salt is also a preserving agent. We are to be the preservation of that world as the first fruits. So again, we have to live in this world, but we do so because we are called to be witnesses to this world. Again, we must remember that it is Christ himself, the parable tells us, it was Christ who planted us here, who said, you stay in the world. I'm not going to take you out of the world because I need you to be a witness. Now, he also says, now, when you do this, you're going to be hated. In Mark 13:13, it says, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So what is our job as we live in this ugly, depressing, violent world? Our job is to witness. Our job is to add flavor. And our job is to personally endure. So the second point that I wanted to bring out then is we have to recognize and come to terms with something that's very difficult. We have to come to terms with the fact that it is not yet time for God to pull the weeds.
The servant came and said, "Hey, you want me to go pull up those bad weeds?" And Christ said, "No. It is not yet time to pull the weeds. It is not yet time to fix this mess. There will come a time when we will have the opportunity under Jesus Christ to fix this mess. But it is not now. We are not called to try to fix this mess. We are called to live in this mess as a witness and endure unto the end. The third point. We are, the third lesson, we are to overcome the world just as Christ overcame the world. That's why we have to live in it. Because you and I personally have to overcome it. Again, although we have to live in this mess, we are not to allow this world to choke us and to overcome us. We are to overcome the world just as Christ did. Turn with me to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. John 16, and let's read verse 33. Christ says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me," we can't do it by ourselves, we have nothing to glory in here, "it is through the power of Christ, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." How did Christ overcome the world? How are you and I to now, because we're told to walk as Christ walked, how are you and I to overcome the world? It is not through guns. It is not through politics. It is through the Spirit of God. How did Christ overcome the world? Through the Spirit and the power of God. We don't overcome the world by carrying guns. That doesn't fix anything. We don't overcome the world by trying to straighten out the politicians. That's an impossibility. How do we overcome the world of ourselves, between us and the world? We do it through the power of God's Spirit. So, brethren, there is coming a time, an appointed time, to fix the mess. And you and I are blessed now in that if we hold fast our course, if we live according to these two parables, that we can have the opportunity to have a hands-on approach to fixing the mess. But let us understand, Christ's own words tell us, it's not yet time to pull the weeds. It's not yet time to fix the mess or to try. We are to, again, live in the world as that witness, as that light, as that salt, as that preserving agent, so that when the appointed time comes, we will be judged as wheat, as children of God, and that's when we can fix this mess. So we've looked at just two parables out of, I don't know how many. I didn't get a count of how many times Christ spoke in parables. But just these two, and I hope that we can see from these stories, from these parables, that they aren't given, you know, sometimes when you talk about, oh, he spoke in stories, oh, told nice stories. Some people think that's what the Word of God, oh, it's a nice story. These aren't stories for our entertainment. These are stories for our life, for eternal life. So Christ spoke these stories, again, not just for our entertainment, but so that we might have eternal life. That we might understand the great purpose and plan of God and how he's going to bring it about. And how we now, today, have the blessed opportunity to be part of the first fruits. That we might now learn how to more appropriately walk spiritually towards the kingdom of God. Each and every one of us then has these lessons to learn, to help us as we walk towards the kingdom. as we walk into the family of God.